Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are continuing today in our series in the book of Titus. We are in chapter 3. This one is talking about submitting with grace. As we've been talking in this entire book about living in grace, as that is a major theme in the book of Titus, that of grace. And it is a great day out. We've got some sunshine. Appreciate you guys willing to be gathered together, even though it's a nice sunny day out. But, you know, here the last day of February, spring is just around the corner. And, of course, spring means for many of us that baseball and softball seasons are just around the corner. In fact, we were coming back yesterday from having been up in Portland to see Jack McMurtry. And we were driving coming into Kaiser on the freeway and looked over. And sure enough, there was some kind of ball game happening there at the Volcanoes Stadium. So signs of spring. But, you know, that reminds me of this story of the local hospital softball team. And the person who was the manager for the hospital staff softball team was returning the equipment to the various proper owners of the equipment at the end of the season and going around the hospital and getting the bats and gloves and balls back to people. And as she was walking into the surgical department carrying a softball bat that belonged to one of the surgeons, she passed by several of the patients and their families in waiting areas and such, and one man looked at his wife and said, "Hey, look, honey, there's your anesthesiologist coming." Yeah, you might get a little bit nervous if you saw somebody wandering around the hospital with a baseball bat. But before we get into Titus chapter 3, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together to come to your word, Lord. We ask that you would speak to our hearts in it, Lord. It is because of you and because of your word revealed to us, the hope of salvation revealed to us in your word through Jesus, that we are even gathered. There's no other reason than you, Lord, that would bring us together. And so we just ask that you would meet with each one here today, that our hearts would be open to the things that you are seeking to speak to us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this series on grace here in the book of Titus, we've been in chapters 1, chapters 2. We've talked about leading with grace. We've talked about confronting in grace, teaching with grace. And then, of course, today is submitting with grace. And so we see this theme here in Titus chapter 3. So let's take a look, and we're going to read through it, and then we'll just walk through and observe some different things once we've read the full text here. Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, who was pastoring the churches on the island of Crete. And here's what he says to him. He says, "Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. So in this section, as we talked about, we see this idea of submission from the beginning, but we also see, again, this theme of grace coming through over and over and over again. And whether you thought about it or not, maybe it never occurred to you, but there is a connection here between how grace works and what grace is for us in that, and this idea of submitting. And so we're going to see those connection points as we walk through this passage here today. So we have first section, we see that grace is what allows us to submit to authority. Grace is what allows us to submit to authority. Paul begins with this phrase, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities. Of course, he's speaking here particularly about the believers in the churches there in Crete. Now, this command to submit to rulers and authorities is mentioned multiple times by Paul in the New Testament. It comes up again and again, but each time we have to remember what is the particular context of this command, this statement here. Who are the particular people that he's writing to? What are they dealing with in their context? What are the particular challenges going on? And when we look at the previous sections that Paul has written to Titus, we see that he's dealing with confronting false teachers, and then he lays out what is the proper doctrine that we should be teaching. So he talks about what we should not be and what they were doing and what was wrong in that and how to deal with that. And then he gives him in chapter 2 that we looked at last week what the right things that you should be teaching and focusing on and giving to them are. So that is the context for this, which means most likely the reason why he's going into this issue of submission is that the false teachers in Crete had this bent towards being rebellious and pushing back against the governing authorities, whether that was the authority from Rome or just local governance, we can't say, but it's most likely that there is this particular context to this. So Paul isn't just making this statement out of thin air, that this is a serious issue that's going on. And so in order to separate themselves from the false teachers, part of that would be to be in proper submission, because the false teachers were not in proper submission. And you did not want to be in line with the false teachers. And so we see here, it was not to the advantage of the church to be antagonistic towards those that were outside of the church. That was something that the false teachers were doing. And it's in verse 3 that Paul introduces this new reason, or at least it's a reason that elsewhere where he discussed submitting to authorities, that it doesn't come up in this way. And I think this is very intriguing. This is where grace comes in. Because he says, for we too were once, and then he describes the false teachers. He describes those who are the rebellious ones here. And so this new reason for why it is reasonable to submit to the authorities is this: grace. That it's because of grace that we can do this, and it's because of grace that it is a reasonable thing to do. That just because the believers now knew the truth of God's word, that did not justify any ill treatment on their part of those who did not know the truth. God had already met them in grace when they were foolish, disobedient, rebellious, and all of those things. So even if the others who are ruling over them, the magistrates, the local governance, or even looking at Caesar, even those who are ruling over them, if they did not know the truth of God's word, which they didn't, many of them, and there was idolatry in the governance as they worshiped Caesar as a god, so they were idolatrous, they did not honor God, but his point is, hey, you too were just once the same as them. So just because we now have grace does not mean that we get to ignore them and not follow them just because they're flat wrong and idolatrous. Because you too were that way as well. We need to keep in mind that that Roman governance was not righteous by any means. It was incredibly corrupt, it was idolatrous, and it did not honor God. But Paul reminds them of their position before God met them in grace. Now, in this, Paul is not telling, we have to be careful a little bit, that we don't make this say more than it's actually saying. So Paul is not telling them, however, to not have a backbone, to not have courage or anything like that. And we see in Paul's own life examples of this, of him standing up for himself. He stands up for himself multiple times and uses his Roman citizenship to his advantage. In Acts chapter 16, Paul did not resist the arrest in Philippi. And this is when the mission trip goes into Europe. They're in Philippi. He's arrested. He goes to jail. There's the earthquake. He's released. But he doesn't leave until he leads the jailer to Christ and to faith in Jesus. And then the city leaders are kind of freaked out because he says, hey, you guys did this to a Roman citizen. And they're like, hey, the other jailers and stuff, they're like, would you leave? And he's like, no. You make the city leaders come and talk to me because I was wronged. My rights were violated. And they have a conversation, and he moves on because for the sake of the gospel, it's not worth the fighting with them. He wants to keep the gospel moving forward. But you see in Acts 16, he brings up his citizenship, pointing out like, hey, this was not right what was done here in it. Later, Acts 22 and following, Paul's in Jerusalem. The Jews know that he has been bringing Gentiles into the Christian faith, and they don't like it, and the Jewish leaders are stirring up a riot, and so the Romans take Paul and quote-unquote arrest him. They put him under their care, and they pull him into the fortress of Antonia there in Jerusalem, and they begin to scourge him because certainly in their mind, somebody did something wrong here. Otherwise, a riot wouldn't be started. So Paul's responsible for the riot. We're going to bring him into the fortress. We're going to figure out what's going wrong. But at the same point, we're also going to discipline him. And they start stretching him out to give him 40 lashes. And he says to the soldiers, he says, is it right to do this to a Roman citizen? They had no idea. See, not everybody who lived under Roman rule had Roman citizenship. Paul was born with Roman citizenship. His father had likely either served in the army or had purchased it, and those who are born to citizens are born with citizenship. So Paul had this extra privilege in society. He had rights that other people did not have, and he used those rights. So just because he says submit to the authority doesn't mean that you don't use your rights, though. You don't give up all of your rights just because you're submitting to authority. And we see this tension in Paul over and over again in it. And then later on, in this imprisonment that starts in Jerusalem, he realizes he's not going to get a fair trial. Because the leaders there in Israel and in Phoenicia and that region there want to make the Jews happy. It's a political thing. And they know that if they put Paul on trial and let all of this stuff happen to him, that they'll make the Jews happy. And so Paul does something else. He appeals to Caesar because he has the right to do so. And so he's put on a ship and sent to Rome, and the gospel goes to Rome with him. And so we see this tension in Paul, where he's submitting to the system, he's submitting to the governance, he's working within it so the gospel can go forward, but he also holds his rights, and he uses them when he can. We have that same tension in our lives, where we have rights, but we're also under authority. And we need to navigate those in the same way that Paul did. We have other biblical examples as well, where we had to stand up, where the church had to stand up, where believers had to stand up against governance because of theological reasons. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are taken before what's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the ruling governance of the Jews that Rome allowed them to have this Sanhedrin, these 70 leaders that made decisions for Israel. And Peter and John are dragged before them because they keep telling people about Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead, that salvation is in Jesus, and they keep preaching the name of Jesus, and the Jews don't like it. And they drag him before them, and they say, hey, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And they look him in the eyes, and they say, you know, you need to decide for yourselves whether it's right to obey God or obey men. But we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. We refuse to stop talking about Jesus. It's a theological issue in that. They were telling them to deny their faith in Jesus. Daniel in Babylon, who's taken captivity into Babylon, he's put into service in a foreign government that does not honor the God of Israel. And people don't like Daniel because God is with him and he has God's favor and he advances more than the local guys in this governance. And so they trump up, they come up with a plan, and they know that Daniel is faithful and he prays to the God of Israel, the one true God, every day and multiple times a day. And so they come up with a law. They convince the king to create a law that says, you can only pray to the king. But they know Daniel's not going to follow that law. And so Daniel, there's a law made. There's a theological issue. No, we pray to Yahweh. We pray to the God of Israel. And so what did he do? He kept praying to the one true God. Now, Daniel didn't have the same kind of rights that Paul had. So Daniel gets arrested and thrown into the lion's den. And if you have read children's Bible story books, as I did with the kids in the nursery during Sunday school, it's not this cute little zoo enclosure lion's den. It was a pit with real lions that wanted to eat him, but God protected him in it. So we see times where there are theological reasons that if we are being told to do something that is against our faith, that we have to say no. So it's because of grace that we can submit to authorities, that we can work in that, because we know we were not any better than them before we knew Jesus. But we also are wise with the rights that we have, and we can refuse to submit if that submission is clearly a sin. If what they are telling us to do is either forcing us to sin or what we can't do is leading us to sin, then we say no. That's now we have to live with the consequences of that, as Daniel did. He didn't not go into the lion's den. He went into the lion's den. Now God protected him in that. So when the time comes where we say no, this is a sin that you're trying to make me do, there's going to be consequences for saying no. And we have to be willing to endure those consequences in those times. But it is because of grace that we are able to do so. Now, Paul moves into this beautiful, if possibly the one of the most beautiful statements about salvation here in verses 4 to 7. And we see a connection to submission in this. Grace is what allows us to submit to salvation by faith. That allows us to submit to salvation by faith. Now, the hinge point between verses 3 and verses 4 is where this is, because Paul had said that they should submit because we used to be messed up just like the rest of the world, so we can submit in that. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. So he's describing them in verse 3. He's saying, we used to be this way, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. In other words, Jesus showed up. You used to be this way, but guess what? Jesus showed up. You used to be messed up just like them, but guess what? Jesus showed up. Notice it was nothing about anything that they did to become right or to become anything. It was about Jesus showing up. Not just did he show up on the scene in the incarnation, but then he showed up in their life when the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus showed up. Jesus changed everything in their life. The plan of salvation begins to unfold. They hear the gospel. They hear how they can be forgiven, how they too can receive eternal life in Jesus because Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again in victory over sin and death, and that because of that, they can be forgiven and they can receive the grace that is available through Jesus. And in this, there is no salvation without submission. There is no salvation without submission. Now let me unpack that a little bit for us. See, it goes on to say, he saved us, in verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we had done. Right? So it wasn't because of my things that I had done that I got salvation. It wasn't because of things I did to earn it. I did not earn it. It wasn't because of my own righteous works. It's not something we earn. It's not something we strive for. It is something we receive by faith in the risen Son of God. We must submit our lives to the truth of our own sin. We have to confess that we are sinners. And we are incapable of dealing with our sin that separates us from God. So we submit our lives to the truth of our own sin, and that the only forgiveness for that sin is found in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So the very first act of the one who wants Jesus as their Savior is an act of submission or surrendering of our life to Jesus by faith, trusting that only Jesus can forgive and save us. See, we often use that word surrender. Maybe it sounds a little better to us with the word surrendering our lives, but it's the same idea, surrender, submitting. It requires that we no longer behave as though we are our own gods, that somehow I can determine my own destiny, that somehow I can deal with my sin and the issues in my life, and that I don't need this Jesus that people tell me about. See, that's how we are before we put our faith in Jesus, thinking that we have it all together in that. And so we trust in Jesus for our salvation. We give up control. We surrender. We submit to that plan. See, Jesus himself even gives us this pattern for submitting in his own life when he went to the cross. See, Jesus submitted his life to the will of the Father. In Mark 14, 36, he's praying. He says, Lord, if there's any other way that this can happen, then so be it. But not my will, but your will be done. He submits his own desires to the Father in going to the cross. See, there's no salvation without submission. If Jesus did not submit to the will of the Father, we have no salvation. We have to submit to the truth that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. His death on the cross was an act of submission to God's will. He surrendered his life. No one took it from him. Go back and read the scriptures. What does it say? He gave up his spirit. Nobody put him to death in that. He willingly gave it up. He sacrificed his life for us. He could have gotten down off the cross, but he didn't, because he was surrendering. He was submitting to God's plan. And he willingly gave up his life for us. Paul unpacks this a little bit more in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he puts it this way. There it is. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. So for us to put our faith in Jesus is an act of surrender, just like it was for Jesus. He surrendered in going to the cross. We, by faith, are crucified with him. We surrender to that crucifixion as well. We surrender our lives just as he did. We are giving up control over our lives. We surrender to the will and to the plan of the Father for us. And so now the life we live by faith, as Paul says, it's not my life now. I live it in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now in verse 6, he goes on to say these words. He says that it's through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Through that crucifixion, we receive a new life. That is the regeneration. It is a new life. It is eternal life. Eternal life is not something that is only future. When you put your faith in Jesus, eternal life begins now. And then it continues on. It is not just future, it is now. It is a new life in Jesus that we receive when we submit to him. We are born again. We are regenerated. And our life is renewed by the Holy Spirit. So because we surrendered, it is now that new life of Christ living in us. So it is because of grace that we can submit to salvation by faith in that. Lastly, grace is what allows us to call others towards submission. It is what allows us to call others towards submission. Verses 8 to 11. In verse 8, he says that this is a trustworthy saying. He's referring back to his theological statement there about salvation in verses 4 to 7. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. And he says that they are to insist on these things, that there is no other way to salvation than through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in the grace we receive that Titus is able to stand as a teacher of the truth of God's word. He teaches it because of the grace. Titus does not teach these things because somehow he is perfect or that he has achieved some kind of perfection, that he is somehow better than them in any way, shape, or form. It's only because of the grace of God that enables him to teach these believers in Crete. And so never do we teach or preach from the position of pride or perfection or some kind of pretense, because none of us can achieve that level. And if we pretend as though we have it all together and that we have no issues, we have no flaws, we no longer are somehow in need of grace, then we make ourselves out to be liars, 1 John 1:8 says. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we never teach or preach the word of God from a position of pride or pretending that we are now perfect in some way. We do it by grace. That it is only by grace that Paul says to call them back into submission. And he says that those who have believed might be careful to devote themselves to good works, there in verse 8. Good works are the natural outcome of our salvation. So once we have the Spirit of God living in us, now we can partner with the Holy Spirit and do the good work that God has for us. See, the good works that we have for us to do, it's not about us striving, it's not about us working harder. They're already prepared for us. All we have to do is submit and surrender to them. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Do you hear that? See, I don't have to go figure out what the good things God wants me to do. He's already determined it. All I have to do is just listen to the Spirit of God leading me and just submit to that. Do you see how that submission is part of that? I'm giving the Spirit the lead. And when I submit and I surrender to that, then I'm doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do. It's not about my effort. It's not about my striving. It's not about you trying to be better than the next person. It's about submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now he goes on in verse 9. He says, avoid foolish debates. They are unprofitable and they are worthless. There are so many things that can detract us and distract us from the real work that God has for us to do. Here he talks about foolish debates. He talks about genealogies, arguments about the law. These in particular were issues a lot of times for the Jewish believers in that. And the reality is this, is that if we are more focused on surrendering to what the Spirit is doing in us and living this life of Christ living through us, we will not have time for those things that he mentions here in verse 9. For the foolish quarrels and stuff. Because we are so about the gospel, we are so tuned into what the Spirit of God is doing and inviting us into, that we are not going to get messed up in that. And the vice versa is true. If we spend all of our time debating foolish things and quarrels and genealogies and all of that, if we spend all of our time in that, where's the energy left to actually do the work that the Spirit of God has for us? We don't want to get distracted from what we actually have. And that brings us to verse 10, where he says to reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. See, these things drag our energy so much, there's only so much energy we have available. There's only so much time that you can give to these things. And so when somebody is caught up in these foolish things, in these time wasters, in these things that are not about the gospel, what does he say? He says, go to them a first and a second time. And if not, you just got to move on. If they're not going to get it by then, we don't have time to deal with that because the gospel is so important, we need to get the gospel out. And we don't have time. They know enough. They're just not submitting to the Spirit in their life. Because he's talking about believers here. It reminds me of the parable of the banquet in Luke 14, where this man lays out this banquet and he sends out invitations. And when it's time for the banquet, what happens? Nobody that was invited comes. And so then what? What does he do? He tells his servants, go out and invite the blind, the lame, and the beggars, because they'll come. And they do that, and there's still more room. And he's like, go out to the highways and the byways and invite anybody who will come. Because this one putting on the banquet is symbolic of our Heavenly Father in that, whose grace is sufficient for all who would come. But some are going to reject that invitation. Some are going to reject that invitation. And so what do we do when they reject the invitation? What do we do when they resist grace in that? We go out to others who have not heard. We go to Africa. We go to South America. We go to Bolivia where we have our missionaries there. We go and we go and we go. Because the gospel is worth it, the salvation that we have. So it is by grace that we can call people back into this understanding to stop wasting our time on these foolish things and focus on the gospel. So we see in this that submission is essential to the gospel of grace. Because of grace, we can submit to others because we too were once outside the family of God. There is no salvation without our first submitting or surrendering to God's work of grace in our lives. Our salvation is an act of submission. And it is only because of grace that we can call others to submit to that same grace as well. As I was thinking about it this morning, I wrote it in this way. I'm finished with this thought here for you. I am nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. And if you surrender or submit to Jesus, you too will be forgiven, receiving grace and new life in Jesus. That's what Titus 3 is about. Surrendering to the salvation that's available in Jesus. And we receive that grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the gospel of grace that calls us to submit to the truth of who we are first as sinners. Well, we have all sinned. Romans 3:23 declares that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single one of us here, there's not a single one who's watching that is not a sinner. And I could stand with Paul and say, and I'm the worst of them. Lord, so we are sinners. And we come to you in that. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have because of Jesus. And that it's because of that grace that we too can declare the salvation in Jesus, that we can then walk in the works that you have for us as we surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, may we be ones who surrender to the truth of the gospel, that we are sinners, that salvation is available in Jesus because he died for our sins, that he rose again in victory over sin and death. And then may we submit to the work of the Spirit who regenerates us, who restores us, and who leads us to do the good works that you have planned for us. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.